for you today. The first one's from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. And that's on page 974 of the Church Bibles. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now we're going to move to the very end of Matthew 28, verses 18 to the end, to Jesus' last words, which are on page 1001 in the Church Bible. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Well, Kalimera. Tikanite. That's good morning and how are you in Greek. And that's about it, okay? All the rest is Greek to me, as they say. No, I was really impressed with Neris and Tom to get stuck in to learn the language. Obviously, in an international church in Athens, it's not essential, but we've been through that experience when we first went to Namibia. You have to learn a language before you can be of any use at all. You feel just so pointless, really. You've spent a long time preparing. You think you're well qualified, well equipped, and in one sense you are, but then you get there and you're just like a child, like a baby again. You can't speak, you just feel useless. It's so frustrating because you want to be able to communicate. So really pray for them and pray that they'll persevere with the language, because it's absolutely essential for them living and working in Thailand. It's good to be here. Thank you for your prayers. It's good to, as they say, shake hands with old faces. But it's good to see lots of new people here and students. It's good to have this opportunity this weekend, not just Remembrance Sunday, but the beginning of your mission week if you're a student here from the university. It's a great opportunity to be going out this week on mission for King Jesus. And so I thought, well, let's think about Jesus' famous last words. They are famous, of course. We don't want to overdo it, but last words are very important. At least they usually are. I was a bit disappointed to read this week, thinking about the war and whatever, that Winston Churchill, great man that he was, his last words were these: "I'm bored with it all." And then he slipped into a coma and died some 9 days later. I'm sure it's probably, not blaming him, it's probably something to do with the medication, or we thank God for people like Winston Churchill and those who we've remembered this morning who have laid down their lives so that we can be free today. Another one, which is, I think it's true, but is said by General John Sedgwick, apparently. He died in 1864. He was a commander, Union commander in the U.S. Civil War. He said this: "They couldn't hit an elephant from this distance." And they did. Well, they hit him, and he died. Oscar Wilde, if you know anything about Oscar Wilde or you're studying literature, well, you'll appreciate that what he said was, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." And he went. He died on the 30th of November, 1900. I suppose most famously, if you know it, it might be apocryphal. I'm not sure if it's true, but it's, "Duck? What duck?" And he lost his head. So, famous last words. These are the famous last words, of course, of the greatest person who ever lived, the one who laid down his life so that we can be eternally free. And it's no accident that Matthew has structured his gospel. If you've got it there, you might like to open it to look at these words together this morning, which we've read. Here are the last words of Jesus to his disciples, according to Matthew anyway. And they are famous last words, if ever there were any. And of course, for Matthew, the way he structured his gospel, the end of the gospel marks a great new beginning, a new era. Matthew has been addressing, we think, in particular his Jewish friends, think of gospel to the Jews, really. And he's been showing throughout the gospel that in Jesus, all that was promised, particularly to the Jews, to God's people in the Old Testament, all that was prophesied in those Old Testament passages has now been fully realized in Jesus. Over 10 times in the text of his narrative, he's paused to say, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet such and such." And then he gives the incident in Jesus' life. So you see, for Matthew, the times of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, they were closing, they were finishing, and a new day is dawning, a great new era. And that day is introduced by Jesus. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah. And he's giving his orders as the King to his followers, to his troops. The Jewish nation, sadly, at this time, as we know, had, as a whole, they'd rejected the Messiah. They didn't want this man to rule over them. And so with that rejection, by God's grace, the offer of membership in God's kingdom now is extended to all nations. And hence these words of Jesus, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. That's the sort of context then of Matthew's closing words, Jesus' final words. Here is the King, King Jesus, and he's speaking with supreme authority and he's commanding his followers to go and make disciples of all the nations. So, this morning, as I said, I would just like us to think again where you are in your situation about the implications for each one of us of this unique command, as we're calling it, this unique command of Jesus to go and make disciples. Of course, it needs to be said, first of all, that this unique command, if you're reading there in the Bible, it's based firmly and primarily, preeminently, on the unique claim of Jesus, which he has just made. That is, that all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's the important thing before we start going out anywhere. Only after stating that fact, that Jesus is in control, that he has all supreme authority and power, then on the basis of that, he commands his disciples. He commands me and you to disciple the nations. That's why we must call people to follow Jesus, because he is king and he's coming again. And people need to come to know him. And that's why we can go and call people to Jesus, because he is king. And he has all authority and power. And he's victorious over all. And he's willing to share that. He wants to share that. He wants to baptize us with that power as he calls us to engage in this wonderful work of his kingdom. So, he tells them to go. But to go and do what? Well, here, first of all, in this text, Matthew summarizes the task that he's calling us to do in this way. He says, make disciples. That's the primary command. And the way to make disciples is by going, baptizing, and teaching them. And I think those three words are a summary of the missionary task of the church of Jesus Christ. Going, making, and maturing, teaching disciples. That's what we're called to. That's a summary here. But Matthew has already given his readers in his gospel narrative a sample of Jesus' missionary activity as a sort of model for us. And so really it's that I want to think about more this morning as we think about engaging in mission. And that's why I asked that to be read as well from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. So perhaps just flip back there if you're looking in the text. Those are the verses that Sarah also read to us. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. You see what's happening here? Matthew is recording that there's a basic principle here. That like the master, so we must be like his servants. We must do as the master does. And mission, of course, is at the heart of all that Jesus did. That's the plan. John, in his version of the Great Commission, in John chapter 20, verse 21, he put it like this. Jesus said, "All as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And so you see, as Jesus is sent into the world, now he is commissioning his disciples in the same way to go into the world. His mission is basic to ours. God sent Jesus into the world. The Greek word there is apostello, translated in Latin as missio, to send, and then from that we get our English word mission or missionary. God is a missionary God. He sent his son into this world, and as David Livingstone, that great missionary to Africa, put it, God only had one son, and he made him a missionary. Jesus is our missionary par excellence. And so now Jesus says, just as I've been sent into the world by the Father, so I'm sending you to the nations to make disciples. So I think here in these few short verses in Matthew 9, we have some key elements which can inspire us, instruct us, as we seek to follow Jesus in ministry and mission, if we're going to obey his command. So what are they? Well, first of all, I'm calling it know the plan. That's the first thing. We must know the plan. Verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So the plan is summarized here now by Matthew in these three verbs, these doing words, really. Going, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching and proclaiming his words, and healing. So four verbs, I suppose, but three different ideas. Going, teaching and proclaiming, and living, actions. So there are these three basic elements to the plan. And I think all missions should include that. Going with words and actions in order to make disciples. So, obviously, Jesus went. That's the first thing. Jesus went. He made the greatest journey of all. We sing about it sometimes, or at least we used to, in the kids' song. Do you remember it? If you know it, Lord, I lift your name on high. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave. From the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. Jesus went. Jesus moved. It's all part of God's eternal plan, and Jesus obeyed it to perfection. But then secondly, in his words, Matthew tells us Jesus has been preaching the good news of the kingdom. John the Baptist, the last Old Covenant, Old Testament prophet, had announced in Matthew 3:2, so it told, the kingdom is near. But now in Jesus, the kingdom has come, it has arrived. Jesus is the king, and he will establish his righteous rule. He's going to defeat all rival kingdoms, especially the kingdom of Satan and of sin and of death. And that's what Matthew's been doing, really, in his narrative account up till now, to chapter 9. He's been showing the authority of King Jesus. He overcomes Satan in the desert. He reigns over nature. He teaches with authority. He reigns over demonic forces. He reigns over sickness and disease. He even reigns over death in chapter 9 there, just before this passage. These are all signs, clear signs of the kingdom of God coming in the person and the power of Jesus. Words and action. Here was God's anointed servant, the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of his people. And so, yes, not just in words, but in his actions, Jesus proclaimed, but he also demonstrated the power of the kingdom. You see, kingdom salvation is for the whole person. That's what discipleship is about. It's whole person. It's lip and life transformation by God's power and for God's glory. And of course, ultimately, this kingdom salvation is for the whole cosmos. That's what the New Testament tells us. There's a day coming when Jesus will return, our King will come back, and the whole creation will be transformed. We'll have that glorious transformation when the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. So that's the plan, basically. And we need to know it. We need to have confidence in it. We need to rejoice in it. We need to engage in it as we are involved in mission, if we claim to be followers of the King. So know the plan. Believe it. Engage with it. But then I think here in this passage, secondly, we need to see the people. That's verse 36. That's what Matthew records here. When Jesus saw the crowds. Now, it may be obvious, but it needs to be said. That is such an important principle in mission as we follow Jesus. People. People were always the priority for Jesus. People. People before programs, people before projects, people before plans, in the sense that the plans should serve the greater interests of the people that we're seeking to win for Jesus in mission. Jesus saw the people. He saw the people as human beings with real lives, not just statistics, but human beings with infinite value because they bear the image of their Creator. Lost, yes, but infinitely valuable, each individual person. And so as we seek to obey Jesus in our going, in our speaking, in our living, in mission, do we see the people? Really? Do we take time to look at the people around you? Do we allow ourselves to see the people, not as statistics, not as numbers, not even as evangelistic fodder, not just people who answer a questionnaire or names on a payroll or names on a register or whatever your context for ministry might be, but real people. People. People like you and me, people like ourselves, people with hopes and fears and disappointments and expectations and longings and needs and sadness. You know, it's sad, but it's true. It's possible to be a professional missionary or maybe to be involved in some formal ministry in church or in some agency or maybe even be involved in a university mission and be more concerned about the success of your project, of your meeting, than about the people. Even if there's only one or two people who turned up. That's great. That's fine. See the people that God puts in front of you. Jesus always had people as a priority. And of course, the reason for that is this. When you see the people as they really are, you're bound to feel the pain, as Jesus did. So thirdly, feel the pain. Verse 36. That's what Matthew says. When he saw the crowds, Jesus had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That word compassion, it conveys very strong feelings, deep feelings. It means to be deeply moved emotionally by someone else's sorrow, someone else's need. So we need to see the people, but we need to see the people as Jesus sees them. And we need to be prepared to feel their pain. And how does Jesus see them? Well, Matthew says, Jesus saw them as harassed and helpless, as sheep without a shepherd. What does that mean? People without Jesus are like sheep without a shepherd. Well, living in Wales, we should have some idea what that means. What happens to sheep without a shepherd? Well, they soon run out of pasture. They go off their own ways. They become lost, they become hungry, they starve, they get lost, they get caught in thorn bushes or they fall down rocks and they harm themselves and they die. And meanwhile, they're harassed, they're weary, they're helpless, they're hopeless. Friends, Jesus looks at people, Jesus looks at your unbelieving friends, the ones that you have, the ones that he's given to you, and that's how he sees them. They are desperate. They're desperate for life, for real life. Not just for partying, not just for financial success, but for hope, for real hope, for God. Because that's where all hope is found. And if they don't find him, they will die. They will die eternally, bereft of all comfort and peace and hope, unless they find Jesus as their shepherd. Now, I know the unbelievers that you know, your colleagues, your student friends and so on, They might not seem that they're hopeless, but if we look with the eyes of Jesus, we shall see past their exterior hardness, their shell, their self-assurance perhaps, their carefree living. And we'll see to the desperation, the real need that lies beneath. And the desperation, the real need that lies ahead of them. Without Jesus Christ as their shepherd, their savior, their Lord. I was reading just this last week about young people. The incidence of teenage depression has gone up, it said, by over 70% in England and Wales over the past 15 years. Teenage depression because of pressures and difficulties and I don't know what, different problems. Suicide rates, especially between the ages of 25 and 45, escalated over the past 10 years, harassed and helpless. People who desperately need the shepherd. The old Stephen Green song, I think, that OMF used to use in the old days. I don't know if they still do, but he puts it well. He says, every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes, heading who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. It's true. It's true for your friends, for your family, for your neighbors, and mine. Of course, when you look globally, if you look across the world today, it's not difficult to see the crowds as harassed and helpless. We've been praying for some of those situations as we remembered wars, conflicts. Again, according to UN estimates, I read there are now over 140 million orphans in our world today. Orphans living in orphanages or mainly just perhaps on the streets, shanty towns and so on. I read, I think, that if they were all put together, 140 million orphans, they would make the eighth or ninth biggest country in the world, population. Staggering. The problem grows every 15 seconds, another child is orphaned through disease, or more often now through warfare and conflict. Sheep without a shepherd. They're lacking the care, the attention, the love that's required, first of all, just for simple human development. And then, of course, for spiritual well-being as well. Here's 12-year-old Apiwe. She's writing from Southern Africa. She's an orphan. She says, my sister is 6 years old. There are no grown-ups living with us. I would love a bathroom. I need clothes and shoes, water in the house, but especially someone to tuck me and my sister in at night, to say goodnight. No shepherd. No shepherd to do what the good shepherd does for his sheep. No one to lead them beside still waters. No one to restore their souls. No one to be with them in the valley of the shadow of death. And of course, no one to bring them home finally to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Harassed and helpless, Jesus felt the pain, and so should we. It's probably no more graphic, or at least a very graphic picture of people harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd than a refugee camp. And sadly, we have quite a few of those, as you know now, in Greece and in Athens. Sheep without a shepherd, without the basic necessities of life, lost their dignity and, of course, desperate for spiritual help. If you come to the tea, you can hear a bit more about it at 4:30. We need to feel the pain. But fourthly, we need to realize the potential. Verse 37 is there. Listen to what Jesus says. The harvest is plentiful. He doesn't say, oh, the problems are overwhelming. I just think it's too much. I don't know where to start, really. He says the harvest is plentiful. In other words, people without Jesus are not are not just like sheep without a shepherd negatively, but the positively, the way he looks at them, they are like wheat waiting to be harvested. So Jesus is not defeated. He's not depressed as he looks at the crowds. He's compassionate. Yes, he feels the pain, but he also sees the potential. He has a great harvest waiting to be gathered in. So again, how do you look at your unbelieving friends, your colleagues at work, in the office, in the school, in the university, in your hall of residence? How do you look at them? Potential believers this mission week? Or have you just written them off? Too difficult, unreachable. Or again, on a global scale, how do we view Asia's millions following other religions, or the concentration of poverty and of Islam, the strength of Islam in the 1040 window? How do we look at them? Well, not with hopelessness, if we're following Jesus, the King, because all authority, all power is given to him. It's estimated by church historians that prior to the 20th century, or in the 20th century as well, up to the 20th century, only 5 significant movements of Muslims to Christianity were known, were documented. But in the first 12 to 15 years of the 21st century, so that is in the time that most of us have been alive, they can document 69 significant movements of Muslims to faith, to baptism, to following Jesus Christ. 69. Several of these contemporary movements, so they tell us, number tens of thousands coming from Islam to faith in Jesus. In fact, mission researchers estimate that over 600 Muslims turn to faith in Jesus every hour at the moment. It is an amazing open door. Yes, it's an incredible problem in some sense, but Jesus sees the potential. There is a wind blowing in the house of Islam. And Jesus is king. Islam is not the impenetrable barrier to the power of Jesus. After all, didn't he send us out on the basis that all power is given to him in heaven and on earth? That's what he just said. And you see what that means? That means that people like you and me, ordinary people, just where you are, people who are aware of our powerlessness, yes, and of our smallness, yes, but we can be used by God. You can be used by God to call people to follow Jesus, to see transformed lives as we follow Jesus in mission. Because you see, the potential for a great harvest doesn't depend on my abilities. It depends on my response to his ability and my availability to his call. Once the disciples were very dismayed, they saw the crowds and they heard Jesus teaching. They said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. That's the basis in which we go in mission. The marvelous harvest is possible because of God's miraculous power, which is displayed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Some of you, I know, have been praying for Operation Joshua in Greece. We're going to just see a little clip now, which is it's just part, I suppose, of the sowing and the harvesting as we partner with, as a church, with other missions in just taking the word, the gospel of the Lord Jesus out to ordinary Greek-speaking people, especially in the rural areas. Many Greeks don't have a modern translation of the Bible, of the New Testament in modern Greek. If you go to a Greek Orthodox church, nearly all the liturgy is in ancient Greek, and I've spoken to Greeks who tell us they go, but they don't understand a word. Well, here is Operation Joshua, and we're seeking to be part of this, well, sowing and harvesting. Let's just watch the clip. So let's have confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and as we seek to bring his word by the power of the Spirit to others this week, let's be looking for God to be working. Remember, it was to uncertain, it was to doubtful disciples, Matthew tells us, that Jesus said, all power. Some doubted, some worshipped, but some doubted. Jesus said, all power is given to me. Acts 1:8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. And so that leads finally and obviously really to this fifth lesson, I think, that we take from Jesus as Matthew presents him here, modeling mission. And that is finally, commit to pray, the necessity of prayer. Verse 38, Jesus says, ask or pray the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Why? Why do we have to pray? Doesn't God know about the harvest? And doesn't he know about the need for workers? Well, of course he does. So then why do we have to pray? Well, because that's his way. That's his will. That's the plan. And he has willed that this miraculous work of harvesting will be preceded and accompanied and followed up by this major miracle of prayer, this amazing privilege that we have of prayer. God has planned to include us, not just in the harvesting, in the going and the preaching, but in the praying prior to the harvest. It's so important because prayer demonstrates our complete dependence upon God. Yes, we plan. Of course we have programs. Of course we want things to go well. But friends, God has got to work. And he has the power. And this is how God has always worked, as his people have sought his face and prayed and asked for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. He will work as a result of our efforts. Prayer. Prayer is so important. It opens, doesn't it, those seemingly closed doors, pulls down those strongholds of the evil one in people's lives, melts hard hearts, so that we're surprised perhaps when we go and speak to someone that they seemed ready, because God has been preparing their hearts through prayer. Your prayer, my prayer. But beware, there's a government warning here from the kingdom of heaven. Praying can seriously change your plans. See what happens in the very next chapter? Chapter 10, verse 1, the disciples themselves are sent on mission by Jesus. He calls the 12 to them and sends them out. So again, like master, like servant. We have to be prepared to change our plans and to be involved in this way. And remember, of course, that actually for Jesus, eventually Jesus' compassion, it moved him. Moved him, yes, from heaven to earth. It moved him to rescue the sheep as the good shepherd, to go to Calvary. He laid down his life for the sheep. And yes, following Jesus in mission will be costly. It's not going to be easy, but it's so ultimately worth it. So, Jesus commands us to go. Well, no, he doesn't actually. Pardon, you said, pardon, I thought this was a mission Sunday and you're telling us to go. Well, no, he doesn't actually. To be perfectly accurate, just to be a little pedantic but important here, the text in the Greek in Matthew 28 only has one imperative. Those language or English students or anybody, imperative means a command. There's only one commanding word, and that is disciple. Jesus says, disciple, make disciples. And according to the Greek, we will make disciples as we are going, baptizing, and teaching. Those are three participles, not commands. Going, baptizing, and teaching, make disciples. So that means, you see, that the Great Commission, as we call it, it's not primarily, or first of all, it's not about going on exotic mission trips somewhere to evangelize people who speak a different language and eat some exotic food, or maybe some not so exotic food. Of course, that's part of it. It might be part of it, but that's a very legitimate thing to do. But the going, really, in the Great Commission, I think is best understood as a fact that Jesus takes for granted. It's more like sort of translating it, while you're going through your daily routine, wherever you are, where God has placed you, you, includes everybody who's following Jesus, you who work there in that restaurant, or you who work there in that office, or you in your hall of residence, or you in that hospital, you in that school, you as you're going and doing what you do, disciple, wherever you go. Disciple people. So that means that every Christian can and should participate in this great commission. It's not just for the keen or the somewhat eccentric. And you can do so without ever going on a missions trip, although there's nothing wrong in that. I've just been advertising one, but it doesn't mean to say you've got to do that. Because we're all involved in going. Well, unless we stay in bed all day, I suppose, but most of us get up and go, given God's strength and health. We're all going all the time through life, with our everyday stuff. And listen, God has given you a path, a unique path that only you will go on this week. No one else will. You will meet people that no one else will meet for Jesus while you're going. And that's the place where you do the Great Commission, first and foremost. That's where you as a disciple will seek to disciple others. What will it mean for you? Well, I don't know. It'll mean different things for us in terms of details. But in principle, it means that all of us should be on the move for Jesus. You can't stand still and follow Jesus. He moved in amazing obedience to God's will, didn't he? He left heaven. He came to live amongst us. And we have to move to fulfill our mission for Jesus. Interesting here again in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, it's not so much the idea of going into all the world, the cosmos in Greek. It's going to the people, to the ethne, to make disciples of all the nations. Especially, I suppose, for these Jewish Christians who were the first readers. They are now called to disciple all the people groups outside of their own ethnicity, to share with Jesus with every kind of person, not just to keep it to themselves as Jews. And so it is the same principle for us. We have to move. We have to cross boundaries, social, cultural, economic, maybe linguistic boundaries, if that's God's will. But we have to be prepared to move. We have to be prepared to enter unfamiliar territory, which might not feel so easy on times. We have to make those difficult decisions that we know are necessary if we are going to be obedient, to follow him wherever he's placed you. You have to have an open heart, maybe an open home, maybe an open flat. I don't know, we have to be ready to get out of the comfortable and the familiar. Because it's so much easier just to stay comfortable, isn't it? But we must respond to Jesus' command. We must move towards people. Might only mean moving across a corridor, moving across a room, moving across an office, moving across a lecture theater. I don't know, but we have to move. Jesus calls us to be on the go, on the move. We must enter other people's worlds, identify with them, understand them, befriend them, feel their pain, feel their needs, speak relevantly to them in order to show God's love, to show the hope of the gospel, to explain the good news of his amazing rescue and his forgiveness for them. Friends, if we're going to follow Jesus, who went about doing good and preaching the gospel, we don't have the luxury of opting out of contact with people, with those people that don't know him yet, maybe with those people that we don't know yet, maybe those people we don't really want to get to know yet, but God's calling us to move. We need to cross those boundaries. We need to leave our comfort. We need to get involved sometimes in messy situations with messy lives. And we sometimes have to minister out of that mess. But we need to be like Jesus. We need to see the people. We need to feel their pain. We need to be optimistic, see the potential. We need to pray. Like Jesus, we need to do good. We need to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Not just preach at people, but we need to have concern for people. That's why in missions we feed the hungry, we heal the sick, we visit the lonely. We need to care for justice for the poor, to love the foreigner, the alien, the refugee amongst us, of course. We need to preach and be good news. So, are you following the King? This week, the King whose amazing love moved him to this earth, moved him to Calvary, moved him to the cross, and whose amazing power was demonstrated in his resurrection, in his ascension to glory, and in his giving of the Spirit to his church to equip us so that now we can share that power, that authority. We go in Jesus' name. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him. And to him one day every knee will bow. So, if you're following the King, then as you go this week, in the power of the Spirit, preach and be good news for Jesus' sake. And in St. Andrew's, you say, Amen. And all the people say, hopefully, Amen. So be it.